The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. We'll be reading through verse 31 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 18 this morning. The word of our God. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. As this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. There is a moment that comes to every believer when the path in front of you simply disappears. You've trusted. You've tried to live a life that is consistent with God's word. And then you look up, and in front of you is a raging sea with no boat and no bridge. And behind you is a vicious army with no mercy and no pity. What do you do? What do you do when you are trapped between an attacking army and a raging sea? Well, what you don't do is imitate the Israelites of the wilderness generation. That is almost never a good idea. What did the Israelites do? They panicked. And in their panic, they blamed both Moses and the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Amazingly, when attacked by this vast multitude of unfaithful Israelites, Moses responds with faith in one of the greatest lines in all of Scripture. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to remain silent." How can we become men and women of deep faith? Men of and women of faith that in the midst of the crisis, we respond like Moses by trusting the Lord. Well, we're not going to get there by looking at the Israelites and seeing how they got it wrong. But here's what I don't want you to miss. We're also not going to get there by looking at Moses and seeing how he got it right. The only way that we're going to develop that sort of faith in our own lives is not by looking at Moses, but by looking with Moses at our Heavenly Father, who rules all things. It is only by focusing on the Lord that we come to understand that he who promised is faithful, and that nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love that he has for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thankfully, the Lord is committed to teaching us precisely that lesson. He's helping us develop and grow in such faith in this morning's passage. See, this morning's passage is not primarily an account of sinful people getting it wrong and one or two righteous people getting it right. This morning's passage is primarily a revelation of who God is and what he does on behalf of his people. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, the Lord will make a way. Second, the angel of the Lord. Third, salvation belongs to the Lord. And fourth, sovereign grace. Let me give those to you once again. First, the Lord will make a way. Second, the angel of the Lord. Third, salvation belongs to the Lord. And fourth, sovereign grace. We begin with the truth that the Lord will make a way. The people of God appear to be trapped. There's mountains on one side of them, an Egyptian military outpost on the other, a raging sea behind them, and the rushing Egyptian chariots in front of them. Humanly speaking, there is no way out. But the Lord has made them great and unbreakable promises. Therefore, the Lord will make a way where there is no way. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. The Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. There's a time for prayer. There's a time to act. Nevertheless, Moses must have been more than a bit surprised when the Lord said, "Why are you crying out to me? Go forward." Go forward where? See, we have to remember, Moses wasn't told by the Lord what God was going to do next. Moses trusted the Lord because the Lord had made promises to them. He knew the Lord was going to deliver them somehow, but the Lord hadn't told him how. And it's kind of a shocking thing, therefore, to say, go forward. Go forward where? Moses, of course, didn't know that the Lord was about to split the sea open so that they could walk across on dry ground. I think this is one of those places where it's worth noticing what the Lord doesn't say while the people are panicking. He does not say, comfort them. He does not say, explain my plan to them. That is not the Lord's goal here. He says in verse 15, tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now that's a strange word to give to a people standing in front of a sea that they cannot possibly cross. Go forward into what? There is no path yet. There has not yet been the miracle. The command comes before the provision. And I think that's worth sitting with just a bit. Because this is one of the ways that the Lord sometimes, and I think I can say frequently, deals with us. He tells us to do something and to trust that he will provide without telling us in advance how he is going to do so. Moses had just told the Israelites to stand still and watch God fight for them. And that word was true and necessary in the moment of panic. But standing still was never meant to be the posture of faith forever. That can be a helpful thing for you to hear in your own life. It is important when you come to the Lord that you learn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to step out in faith and actually live for him. The posture of faith is not standing still forever. Faith that has heard the promise of God gets up and walks toward the sea even before the sea has been opened. Now, I need to make a distinction here, but it's really important because I've discovered that a lot of commentators miss this. Moses is walking toward the sea in faith. The Israelites are not walking by faith. They are grumbling against both Moses and the Lord. Moses is living by faith here. The rest of the people of God are not. We're going to come back to that a little bit later in the sermon. But please keep in mind, I know some of you weren't here last week, but last week's passage tells us quite plainly that they were groaning and complaining against Moses, saying it was better for us to remain slaves in Egypt than it was for us to come out here in the wilderness and die. They had no confidence at all in the Lord's protecting mercies. Then in verse 16, the Lord gives Moses his instructions. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. The same staff that had struck the Nile and turned it to blood, that had been lifted up before to call out the frogs out of the Nile, and gnats and plagues and darkness. The very same staff was now to be stretched out over the sea, not to bring a plague, but to make a way forward for the people of God. Why the staff? Staff makes it clear, but this is God at work. It is the Lord's staff. Yes, Moses was in fact faithful in all of God's house, but Yahweh alone deserves all the glory. Moses is faithful in trusting the Lord, but it is the Lord alone who is delivering his people. Indeed, because the highest goal of these events is the glory of God, the Lord will not simply lead Israel through the sea and then close the waters behind them. This is important for us to see, right? Sometimes Christians think that the ultimate goal of God in history is your salvation and my salvation. Now, thankfully, the Lord has wrapped our salvation together with his own glory so that when he is glorified, we are blessed, and when we are blessed, he is glorified. But we must remember that while salvation is for your benefit, it is for God's glory. The highest purpose of God is to glorify himself. The Lord is not simply planning an escape route for Israel. He's planning a confrontation. The Lord wants Pharaoh's army to follow. He wants them to rush into the seabed. See, the parting of the sea is not merely a rescue. It's also a trap. It's a trap set with divine precision. It's a trap that Pharaoh will rush into with his own hardened heart, but the Lord actually strengthens in his pride, but he will rush his own army into destruction. This matters for how we understand the character of our God. Let me slow down and say that again. This matters for how we understand the character and the purposes of our God. Our Lord is not a reluctant savior. The parting of the Red Sea is not the Lord's last-ditch plan to get out of a jam that he got himself into. It was his plan all along. He orchestrates the entire scene, both the salvation and the judgment. And the purpose is stated twice in these four verses, that he, the Lord, would get glory, and that Egypt would know that he is Yahweh. The same event that saves Israel is designed to be the undoing of Egypt. There are not two plans. There is one plan with two sides to it, both flowing from one act of God. That's the pattern that the rest of this sermon is going to trace. But first, I want you to notice what this means for us. When your life has hit a dead end, and it will if it hasn't, when your life has hit a dead end, the Lord is not calling you to panic nor to despair. The Lord is calling you at such times to trust him, the one who has already written your story before you've lived it. He knows where he is bringing you, and ultimately, it is for your good. The Lord is writing a story where his glory and your salvation are bound up together, even when the path ahead looks like raging waters. Critically, the Lord has promised you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And we see a sign of that right here in this passage. I've called this next section, the Angel of the Lord. Look at verses 19 through 20 with me. Verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Do you see it? We've all been looking in the wrong direction. We've been looking at the sea, and we've been looking at the Egyptian army. But if we would just lift our eyes, we would see the presence of God. The angel of the Lord had been visibly leading the people of Israel in the Exodus all along. We've been looking in the wrong place. Who is the angel of God? Throughout Exodus, this figure is closely identified with the presence and even the voice of the Lord himself. The angel appeared to Moses in the burning bush and spoke as God speaks. The angel in whom the Lord will later tell Israel, in him is my name. This is no ordinary created messenger. This is God's own manifest presence going before his people as their guide. And now in this moment of crisis, moving from being their guide to repositioning himself as their guard. Now we've previously seen that the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And I think there's no reason to think that we have a different angel of the Lord here. So I don't want to be overly dogmatic, but I think it just makes sense for us to see this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God leading and protecting his people. Well, here's something we can be dogmatic about, even if we can't be dogmatic about this passage. Jesus has promised you that he will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus has promised you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. But let's step back and think about the military situation for just a moment. Israel is a mixed multitude. It has both, we'll say Gentiles, they haven't been circumcised yet, has both Jews and Gentiles in it, but basically it's a rabble of former slaves. It's not people trained in the ways of the military. They're moving out with women, both old and young, children, flocks, carts, and they're trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's most elite troops, his own imperial cavalry, and the rest of his soldiers they were able to muster that quickly. It looks like the Israelites are about to be slaughtered. Nobody would look at this scene and say, I give them 50-50 odds. They look doomed. And at the exact moment the pillar that had been leading them from the front moves to the back, the Lord Jesus Christ himself places himself between the people of God, his people, and their enemy. That's a picture worth keeping in your mind. The passage says that the cloud gave light to Israel by night while it kept Egypt in darkness. The same pillar performing two different functions to two different groups of people in the very same hour. To Israel, the Lord was illuminating, guidance, protection. To the Egyptians, he was darkness and confusion. There's only one pillar of cloud. Excuse me. But it does not treat Israel and Egypt the same, because Israel and Egypt do not stand in the same relationship to the Lord. To the redeemed, the Lord's presence is light. To the enemies of his people, this very same presence is a darkness that they cannot escape. You're going to see this principle actually all throughout this passage, but also all throughout the scripture. You see this principle on the last day when Christ returns. How do the people of God experience the return of Jesus Christ? With joy. He's our Savior. Right? We're finally going to be with him face to face. How do the unredeemed experience the very same return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, Revelation tells us that they look at the mountains and the rocks and they call out to those mountains and rocks that they would fall on them and hide them from the face of the one who is on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The very same presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is to us our greatest blessing, the beatific vision seeing God directly. But for those who have not been covered by the blood of the Lamb, it is the greatest terror that they will ever experience. One presence, two entirely different experiences of it, depending on whether you belong to God's people or you stand against them. Now we come to the center of the passage, and Moses structures it for us in two clearly matched halves. In the first half, the Lord delivers his people. In the second half, pay attention to this, using nearly identical language and the same waters, the Lord destroys his enemies. These are not two stories. For the destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. This is one story told from two angles, so that we cannot miss the connection that is between them. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now this language in verse 22 in the Hebrew is very vivid. Through the use of a divine passage, it's a passive, it's saying, the Lord split the waters or cleaved the waters in two. So there'd be a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. But since that's true, why does the Lord also have a wind blowing across the waters? And why does Moses tell us that? Well, all sorts of scholars, because this is a unanimous opinion of those who've studied this in depth, say that that wind is intended to bring us back to Genesis chapter 1. It'll be helpful for you to remember that the word ruach in Hebrew can be translated either spirit or wind. So you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you think about the spirit or the wind of God hovering over the waters, and he divides the waters from the waters, and the dry land appears. That's true in Genesis 1. It's true in this passage. Why do it this way? So that we see that this is a new creation story. God is making a new thing here. The people of Israel are going to cease to be a nation of slaves, and they're going to become the servants of Yahweh because they pass through the sea. And that's a theme that's picked up later in the Bible. And it's intriguingly enough connected by the Apostle Paul with water baptism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that by going through these waters in the sea, Israel was baptized into Moses. They didn't get very wet, just a little sprinkling on top for our Baptist friends. The only people that are baptized by immersion in this passage are the Egyptians. That was bad. But the thing to see is the baptism constituted them as a people of God who found a unity around the mediator of the covenant, Moses. That's their identity with Moses. And actually, Christian baptism does that for you. When you are baptized, you are being identified with Jesus Christ, yes. And another way, with the entire Trinity, right? You were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to connect this with a baptism that we experience, this new creation. Kenneth Cherney puts it like this: the Red Sea crossing is thus the birth of a nation, a liminal moment in which an enslaved nation ceases to be and a nation of Yahweh's servants is born. The Apostle Paul explicitly connects baptism to the Red Sea crossing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. For Paul, Israel's traversing of the Red Sea at a lower level than the surface of the waters while hidden from its enemies by a cloud, constitutes its baptism into Moses. By tying baptism to the Exodus through the sea, the New Testament affirms both as radical breaks, right? Affirms both the Red Sea crossing and your baptism as radical breaks with the past, in which God acting alone brings forth life from death. Then verse 23 turns our attention back to Pharaoh. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Remember what God said back in verse 17. I will strengthen the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. Here it happens exactly as promised. Egypt's entire military might, drawn in by their own pride and enthusiasm, their own hardness of heart, and the Lord's sovereign strengthening of those hearts, follows Israel into the seabed. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the Egyptian forces, and he threw the Egyptians into a panic and clogged their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. Unless you're visiting with us today, you all live in New England, you have to deal with snow. You ever get your car stuck in the snow and you try gunning the engine and the wheel just spins? I mean, probably all of us have been there. That's what's going on with the Egyptians here. But they realize that this is a lot worse than having your car stuck in snow. See, think back to what I talked about last week, where I suggested how in the world would Pharaoh pursue the Israelites after 10 plagues had devastated his nation. And following the suggestion of Doug Stewart, which I think makes the best sense of this passage, Pharaoh thought of Yahweh as powerful, but he thought of him very much like the way he thought of pagan gods. Finite, capricious, sometimes they're in one place, sometimes they're in another. And so when he's told about the Israelites haplessly wandering around in the wilderness, right, he assumes that Yahweh has left them. And now in a moment of insight and utter panic, the Egyptians realize, no, he has not. The Lord has not abandoned his people. The Lord is fighting for them. And they look and they see walls of water on both sides. And they go, we are in serious trouble. Verse 25, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Pharaoh's soldiers, in their very final moments of life, confessed something that Pharaoh had denied to the first 9 plagues and only begrudgingly said after the 10th. This is the Lord at work. In a very tragic way, they gave glory to God. By the end of verse 25, Israel is safely delivered, but it's not yet finished. The sea is still open. The threat has not fully been removed. And that brings us to the second half of this central movement. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the waters return to where they were before, and the entire pursuing Egyptian army is drowned. We're told that not one of them survives. The same staff, the same outstretched hand, the same sea. What opened a road for Israel now closes a tomb for Egypt. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Not one. This is total comprehensive judgment. The army that enslaved Israel for 400 years, this is actually helpful to remember about how God is doing this with the water. The very people that had sought to kill the Israel children, the male sons in the Nile, is now drowned in a much greater body of water by the Lord's hands. And then in deliberate contrast, verse 29 restates what had already happened to Israel. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. If you go back and read this passage again, I want to encourage you to read verse 22 and verse 29 together. What you're going to see is that the language is almost identical. It's the same event with two different outcomes. The same sea, the same power, the same hand of God stretched over the waters. For Israel, dry ground, walls of protection, deliverance. For Egypt, the collapse of those very walls and total destruction. This is at the very heart of this morning's passage. This is actually one of the central things that I want you to take home with you from this passage today. The destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. Not the destruction of God's enemies happens around the same time as the salvation of God's people. They don't simply coincide. Not God saved Israel and separately judged Egypt. The salvation is the judgment, and the judgment is the salvation. They are the same act of God viewed from two different perspectives. Probably wondering why I'm getting so heated up over this. Why does this matter? The reason why this matters is that's the way salvation works throughout Scripture. This is uncomfortable in our own age. This is not what people want. But there is no salvation for God's people into this sort of neutral, happy world where everyone just means well. God brings salvation to his people by judging and destroying our enemies. Think about the gospel. Basic definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. What does Jesus do to Satan, sin, and death? He tramples them underfoot. He crushes them. He conquers them completely. And that's good news for you because they were God's and your enemies. The destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. God's people are never saved, as I say, into a neutral, judgment-free universe. They are saved because judgment falls either on an enemy or upon a substitute. That's the thing you can't miss. The Israelites have already experienced this at Passover. They had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Everybody with the blood of the lamb on their doorpost was safe, spared by God through his grace. Everyone that was not covered in the blood lost their firstborn son and the firstborn males of their animals as well. See, Israel was not spared the judgment because they were good and Egypt was bad. They're both sinners. Israel was spared the judgment because God provided a substitute in their place, pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, take away your guilt, take your punishment in your place. At the Red Sea, it was Pharaoh's army that went under, and Israel walked through. At the cross, this pattern reaches its fulfillment. But in the most staggering way imaginable, the innocent substitute goes under the full flood of God's wrath so that his people might walk through on dry ground, safe, forgiven, justified. The destruction of God's enemies, Satan, sin, and death, becomes at the cross the salvation of God's people. Purchased not with Egypt's blood, but with the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see then why the destruction of the Egyptians is not an embarrassing footnote in the book of Exodus? Well, sadly, in many Christian colleges and even in some seminaries, people have all this wrestling and feeling tortured over the fact that God judges people in the Old Testament. But beloved, God judges people in the New Testament too, right? We've already seen that from the book of Revelation. When Jesus Christ comes back, those who have not loved him here on earth are going to be in absolute terror. But most importantly, he poured out the judgment that we deserved on his own son, Jesus Christ, in our place. Every salvation in Scripture, culminating in the salvation that Christ accomplished, follows this pattern. Wrath falls so that grace may flow. For the destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. Verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. There's one more layer to this story that we dare not miss, and it takes us back to where the chapter began. None of this, the parting of the sea, the pillar of fire, the hardened Egyptian hearts, the drowned army, none of it happened because the Israelites earned it. And none of it actually happened because though they didn't earn it, they were trusting Yahweh. That's a mistake that many commentators make. I'm sure if you listen to other sermons, you're going to hear that. They crossed the Red Sea by faith, but that's not true. We were told in the passage right before this that instead of believing the Lord, they were in fact blaming Moses for bringing them out into the wilderness to die. They did not come through the Red Sea by faith. They came through it entirely by God's sovereign grace. This was a frightened, grumbling, faithless mob. As Kenneth Cherney puts it, the Israelites were not saved because they believed. They believed because they were saved. Right? They get on the other side of the shore. They see they've been physically delivered. They watch the Egyptian army destroyed, and now they have a moment of joy. Actually, they're going to sing the Song of Moses. We're going to get to that next week. They have a moment of joy where they're said to believe the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to believe in his servant Moses. But tragically, as we'll discover as we keep reading through Exodus, this is a temporary faith that the Lord Jesus Christ warned us about in the parable of the sower of the seeds. Jesus says, "As for that seed which was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." As we will see in the weeks ahead, the Israelites loved their deliverance, but they did not love and trust the one who had delivered them. They loved the benefit without loving and trusting the Lord himself. Thankfully, as the author of Hebrews tells us, by the grace of God, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. For us, the crossing of the Red Sea points forward to the far greater exodus that Jesus Christ accomplishes through his own life-giving death and his resurrection from the grave. Therefore, this passage has a very practical application to us as we struggle in the midst of a broken and sinful world. As our shorter catechism reminds us, Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Beloved, do not shy away from that word conquering. It is a great comfort to know that King Jesus is committed to conquering all of his and our enemies. For the destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. R. Reed Lessing asks, do you feel stuck, trapped, pinned against the wall? Are you afraid that the depression will never lift, that the yelling will never stop, that the emptiness will never leave? The God who pinned Israel against the Red Sea is the same God who turned the Red Sea into dry land. Do not imagine that you are at the end of the road. Closed doors can turn into open windows. Disasters turn into avenues of hope and healing. Even the most painful endings can be turned into new beginnings. Why? Because climatically, the darkness of Good Friday has been turned into the dawn of an eternal Easter. Beloved, do not focus on the raging seas. Lift your eyes and fix them on King Jesus. Lift your eyes and behold your God. Amen.